Tonight, when we're in the deeper part of the pool, we're going to dive and not touch bottom and go down and hold our breath and swim around. And I hope it'll be as exciting to you as it is to me. Some in-depth aspects of the Trinity, and the message is entitled The Theology of the Trinity. We said at the beginning that the greatest theologians consider this the mystery of mysteries, the deepest, the best, the greatest mystery. Only God fully understands the Trinity, since it has to do with God Himself. An inmate wrote me a letter, and this afternoon I read it, and he's still trying to grasp some things about the Trinity. And I could tell he liked it, but it's like, who can grasp all of this? Only God. We will never, ever be able to fully grasp it. So look at our verse for tonight, the first verse for tonight, 1 Corinthians 2. Now, verse 9 is saying nobody has ever seen heaven, but God reveals them to us by His Spirit. Verse 10, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We wouldn't know anything about God, including His existence, if He didn't choose to reveal them to us. And He has, just like heaven. But He has not chosen to reveal everything. Indeed, and I can say it reverently, He could not reveal everything for the reason we could never comprehend everything. Only God can fully understand God. Only God fully understands His eternity. And, you know, we think that we understand some of His attributes. When you move over to the incommunicable attributes, you throw your hands up and say, who could understand infinity? Eternity, these other ones. When I did the series on the attributes of God 3 years ago, I had one on the incomprehensibility of God. That doesn't mean we cannot know anything about God. What it means is we cannot know everything about God. We can know God. He has told us certain things, but we cannot comprehend God. And that word means in the Greek, we cannot encircle God and bring them under our control and say, I know everything there is. No, no, no. There's an interesting verse in Revelation 19 that touches on this. Incomprehensibility of God. It says that when Jesus returns, He has four names in addition to His official title, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is He is the Word of God. Also, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it also says He has a name written on Him that no one knows except Himself. Don't come and ask me afterwards what's that name, because only He knows it. Now, is it some name we couldn't pronounce? No, no, no. Name stands for something about Him. This is a key verse that the great theologians have said. This indicates there are certain things about God only God knows. And He doesn't choose to reveal them. And if He did, we could not comprehend them. Incomprehensibility of God. And the Trinity is like that. We can know only so much. We cannot know everything. God knows everything. The Father knows everything about the Son about the Spirit, Spirit about the Father. And all three know everything, not only about each other, but about this deep mystery of the Trinity. One of the great theologians of last century was Cornelius Van Til, a great Dutch Reformed theologian. And they asked him once, what is the greatest theological mystery in the Bible? And he said, the Trinity. And specifically, he said, the ontological Trinity. We can explain that later. In other words, as He is in Himself from eternity. And he says, I meditate and I study on this. It's wonderful. And it's like I'm theologically intoxicated, but I can't grasp it all. And yet, nothing is more important. Augustine, who wrote one of the greatest books on the subject in the early 4th century. And there is a legend, and I can only say it's a legend, that after he had written the book and it had been transcribed by other people around the Mediterranean world, he was walking along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, so the story says. And he sees a little boy that had a little bucket, and he's made a little sand castle, and he goes over to the water and fills it up with water and puts it here. And so Augustine says, well, little boy, do you really think you've got the whole sea in your bucket? No. But Augustine, you don't have the whole Trinity in your book either. Now, that's a good story, but it's probably a legend, but it's got some truth in that. That even the great Augustine couldn't comprehend it all. He's probably the most important theologian since the time of the apostles. It's a mystery. The mystery of mysteries. In the Bible, the word mystery means something that is partly revealed and partly hidden. Some people misunderstand that and say, well, a mystery is something that's completely hidden. It's just a mystery to me. No, as we've seen in this verse, it's a mystery about heaven until God reveals it. But God hadn't revealed everything about the Trinity, just enough to draw us in like a spiritual magnet. And it would be unknowable without any revelation. And God has revealed it, like it says here about heaven. But God gradually reveals it. Now, this guy that wrote me the letter said something about a certain theologian that sees a lot of illustrations of the Trinity in nature. We're going to mention that next week. And I said, but the man's wrong. Great theologians say the Trinity is only revealed in special revelation, scripture, not natural revelation, that is, creation. But he did gradually reveal it through the apostles and prophets over a period of time by dropping clues. And we remember when we did the Trinity in the Old Testament, how God first emphasized God is one, and then here and there hints that there is something plural about God, even in the very first verse of Genesis. But he did this gradually. And one theologian said, well, it's like the rising of the sun. Rather than blasting us away, we'd have that deer in the headlights look. If you've ever walked around the woods at night for an hour, and all of a sudden someone hits you with a flashlight, mankind would have been blinded by the light. So God gradually revealed the Trinity by stages, and you see more of it in the new than the old. It was once hidden, gradually revealed, but in heaven it will not be fully revealed, but it will be more and more revealed to us in heaven. Now, it's a paradox, mystery of mysteries, but not a contradiction. There are other great paradoxes, such as divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How can you accept both of them? Because the Bible teaches both of them, and you dare not reject one because of the other. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. Another great paradox is the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in a way is like the Trinity. The Trinity is one divine nature, three divine persons. Jesus is one person, but two natures, one divine, one human. But that's a paradox, and you can't reject either one of them. You have to accept both of them. But some people say, well, I can't understand how God can be one and three, therefore he's not three, because we know he's one. This is the argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses. To which we reply, God is not one in the same sense he is three. It's a mystery, but we can make certain qualifications. He is not one in the same thing. We're not saying there are three divine natures, there are three divine persons, but one divine nature, but not one person. Three persons. You say, how can this be? It is. So just how he is both one and three has not been revealed to us. Here's another way of putting it. That he is one and three is revealed, but not how he is one and three. That has not been revealed. So what should we do? Well, we can make certain distinctions. But at the end of the day, however much you've studied it, you always have to do what the great Anselm said 1,000 years ago, building upon something Augustine. He said, we need to believe in order that we would understand more. Faith seeking understanding. We don't say, well, once you can convince me of it and then I'll understand it all, then I'll believe it. That's never God's means. God's means says, I will give you enough so that you can believe, and then say, Lord, teach me more, and I will give you more understanding. So we should believe the Trinity and say, Lord, give me more understanding. And God is well pleased to give us more. And of course, you say, well, is he going to withhold things? No, it's more like saying, I'll give you more and I'll give you as much as you can handle. But he knows that we can't handle it all, and there's even more. The greatest theologians. And I've read many of them. At the end of the day, they said, we still don't grasp it all, but it's good. Faith seeking understanding. Okay, the next point about the theology of the Trinity we'll briefly look at tonight is the necessary order of the persons. We speak about the first person, the second person, the third person. Now, if you remember your high school English grammar classes, those terms are also used with regard to grammar. The first person, I. Second person, you. Third person, he. And you could also do that in the plural. We, y'all, and them. But when we say first, second, and third person of the Trinity, we're not talking about grammar like that. But we're talking about the necessary order of the persons within the eternal Godhead. And what I'm saying is, it's necessary not only that they are persons, but they are person number one, person number two, person number three. It's necessary. It's not a matter of God's free choice. I told you this is deep. There are some things that are because God chose them to be that way. God did not choose to be holy. He is necessarily holy. But creation and election are free acts of God, not necessary acts of God. Are you with me on this? God did not have to create. God did not have to elect. But he chose to freely. The Trinity is not a free choice of God where God says, I think I will choose to become one God and three. And why three? Why not four? Well, let me try this. No, it was necessary because this deals with God as God. Latin phrase, Deus quae Deus. God is God. So it's essential, not ordained or freely chosen. So, the first person is the Father, and the Father could only be the first, not the second or the third, and so forth. Now, as I reiterated before, let me again underline this. This has to do with the necessary order of the Trinity. Person number one is the Father necessarily, and person number two is the Son, person number three is the Spirit. But that is not, I repeat emphatically, not an order of rank, like in the army, you know, generals, colonels, majors, captains, and so forth. It's not rank because it's not superiority, it's priority. Well, what's the difference? Priority always implies superiority. Not always. This is a weak analogy, but it's maybe sufficient for the point. And it says, if you're a member of a board, like a board of elders. Now, we have two, but in the past we once had three. And when we'd have a board meeting, we emphasize we all have an equal say. Even though I might be the pastor that's remunerated, we all had equal authority. But I was always the one that opened up the discussion. But I didn't have more of a vote. In fact, sometimes the other two could outvote me on something. They said, now hold on there. You listen to us on this. So you could say, weak as the analogy is, that within the Trinity, it's like this, not like this. Those listening in might have to use their analogy, their imagination. The Father is always the initiator, and the others always go along by way of priority, but it's always in agreement, and there's no superiority and never any disagreement. So it's a priority of person, not superiority of essence. Now, also, we had one whole message on the deity of Christ vis-a-vis the Trinity, and then another one on the person and deity of the Holy Spirit vis-a-vis the Trinity. You remember we also waded into the deep waters talking about eternal generation, that Jesus from all eternity was God the Son, the second person. The Spirit was always breathed out. That's person number three. This is also very important to understanding the Trinity. If you ignore or deny either eternal generation or eternal procession, you thereby eliminate the distinctions of the persons in the Trinity, and you eliminate or ignore the order. That's why it is very important. I remember I told you that 20-something years ago, John MacArthur had a different view on this, and he later changed to the Orthodox view. He didn't deny the deity of Christ, but he said, well, Jesus is person number two, eternally God, equal to the Father, there's no priority, etc. But he said that he was the one that became a man, and that is where he gets the term Son of God, God the Son. He later reevaluated that in light of the Scripture. But if you say, well, it's just person number one, two, and three, then it doesn't matter which one becomes a man. But it does, because those distinctions are very important. C.S. Lewis, who I don't always agree with, used an adequate illustration. And all illustrations will fall down, just like you don't push a parable too far. And his illustration is, you know, I should have bought three hymn books up here. He said it's like three different books stacked up, one on top of the other. And they're all the same size and everything, but they're not the same book. But they're always stacked like that. And he says, God has this order, and it's always been like that, and it could not be otherwise. Now, that's an interesting analogy. To which someone might say, well, what about these verses we briefly alluded to, like 2 Corinthians 13:14 and a couple of others, where you don't find the same order of the persons as in the baptismal formula. Remember Matthew 28:19, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is the precise or proper order, person number one, person number two, person number three. What about these other ones where it's a little bit different order? Well, those are simply variations. Now, you remember something I said on last Sunday morning's Easter sermon, talking about the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, now, the Bible uses different titles and names for Him. Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus, and other ones. But you remember what I emphasized? His official title is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul said that, it was like he was remembering what happens in the Roman Empire. That, you know, you could refer to Caesar and various things, but Caesar would have an official title. And if you've ever met anybody, you want to use an official title, like in military protocol. If we meet the president, we're not going to say, hello, Barack. We're going to say, hello, Mr. President. You meet a judge, you better say, Your Honor. So the Lord Jesus has an official proper title. And in the same way, the Trinity has, you could say, an official or proper order. Person number one, person number two, person number three. And we dare not say, well, the order is inconsequential. It's eternally that order. Not only did not God become a Trinity, He's always been a Trinity. Within the eternal Trinity, it's always been the order. Person number one, person number two, person number three. Told you this is deep. Now, theologians also speak of the Trinity in two ways. They talk about the internal Trinity and the external Trinity. They'll talk about Trinitas ad intra, Trinitas ad extra. What's all that? And you say, stop throwing this Latin at me. I'm trying to teach you a little bit. What it means is God within Himself, and then also God as He acts outside of Himself. Now, I mentioned that term ontological. If you know a little bit of Greek, you know that comes from a certain word. Ontos has to do with being, isness. So there is God in Himself as He always has been, even before He created anything. But then there's what we call the economic Trinity, which is how the Trinity acts in time, not just in eternity, and how He interacts with people and how He progressively reveals Himself, brings about salvation, and so forth. So one has to do with His being, the other one's His actions. Are you with me? But there's no difference between them. Some try to say, well, maybe there's something different that's hidden about God that we're going to find out. It's not the way that He revealed Himself or the way that He works. No, no, no. There's no difference between them. It's very important. One Austrian theologian wrote a book on this whole subject back around 1970. And this is very important to realize how God reveals Himself. Just like He, in time, He started by revealing that He is one, and then gradually the three persons. And it was very wise to do that. Remember we said, if it had been the other way around, fallen man would have immediately latched on to tritheism. You hear about three? Oh, there are three gods.
So God says, there's only one. There's only one, but a hint of plurality in the same way.
We come to discover the Trinity first by studying and experiencing Him, not as He is in Himself, but as He acts and reveals Himself to us. And that's the doorway to understanding more about how He is within Himself.
But there's another door. It's kind of like two doors, like the door into our auditorium here. You open both of them. One of them is to see, how did God act and describe Himself gradually in history, saying He's one God, but there's plurality. How many in that plurality? Two, four, 25? No, just three, and then a little bit more. And then one of them is called Son, another one called Spirit. This was progressive like that. In the same way, there's another door that's parallel to this by which we are introduced to the Trinity, and I keep saying this. It's because the two great mysteries are interrelated. The other one is the two natures of Christ. And that is the key to understanding the Trinity as the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had never had the New Testament, most of the Old would still be a mystery to us. As Augustine himself said, the Old is in the New revealed, the New is in the Old concealed. Read the New Testament, it opens up more, but Jesus is the key even to the New Testament. So let me back up on this. How do we come to understand the two natures in the one person of Jesus? How? Which do we start with? His humanity. That's how the Gospels are, except the Gospel of John, which presuppose the readers had already read the other three, which start with His humanity. When Jesus was ministering, He came as a man, as a carpenter, and people said, what's special about this man? And He dropped clues, like we saw this morning. He healed, He said things. But He started by revealing He was a man, more than a man. People wondered, is He an angel? Could He be the Messiah? Is Messiah God, man, neither or both? The point is, when we witness to people, we say, let me tell you about Jesus. He was a real historical person, not a myth, not a legend. He really lived. He was a man. He had a body like we do, but He was more than a man. In other words, we start with His humanity and to lead into His deity. Same thing, we learn about the Trinity, starting with the oneness of God and going into the threeness of God. But also, as we study more about Jesus and His dual paradox, that teaches us how we learn more about the Trinity. Now, back to this about God within Himself and God as He has revealed Himself. John Calvin did a very good caution. He said, be careful. Don't pry into unrevealed mysteries. You know, he was such a profound theologian talking about predestination and everything, but I counted up at least a dozen places in his writings where he says it would be presumptuous for us to pry into unrevealed mysteries and think we know these things. He said even the angels can't do that. And he applied that to the Trinity. So he said it's enough for us to know God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, rather than speculating about what He is in secret in unrevealed ways. It's like we don't bypass His revelation and say, well, this is what He did and said in history, but that's not good enough. I want to speculate as to what He is in Himself. He said, that's what philosophy did. And unfortunately, that infected Roman Catholicism. He says, no, no, no. You've got to stick with God's ordained method. Study what He has said, what He has done in history, and that leads you into what He is in Himself. Because as He's revealed Himself to us, is what He is. You could also say this is somewhat similar to another great paradox. If you've studied a little Reformed theology, you know we talk about the twofold will of God. The revealed will of God, law and gospel, and the secret will of God, predestination, election, and foreknowledge, and things like that. It's really ultimately one will, but it's got two aspects. Which one do we start with? We start with the revealed will. And that as we believe it and obey God, He begins to reveal more to us about the secret will of God. But it's a mystery how both of them are true. But you take my point on the order of these things. So the analogies are not perfect, but hopefully they are adequate. Okay, let's move on now. You remember we talked briefly about how the Trinity worked together, and I briefly said, well, back before time, the Trinity formed the covenant of redemption.
foreordained everything that would happen, chose some to be saved, and so forth. But the question is, what was the Trinity doing before creation? What was the Trinity doing before the covenant of redemption? Now, Brandon, I realize these are deep waters that some theologians say, don't swim there. They're sharks, they're hidden reefs. And we don't want to speculate, but although election and foreordination was eternal, that was still a free act of God. What was going on within the Trinity logically prior to that? I'm not saying chronologically, but are you with me? What was God ontologically doing before He even ordained the universe? People will say, well, what was God doing before He created the world? Augustine said somewhere, he said, God was creating hell for people that ask presumptuous questions like that. Martin Luther paraphrased and says, what was God do? He was climbing up in a juniper tree, breaking off a limb to hit people with that asked that question. That sounds like Luther. I haven't documented it, but what was God doing within the Trinity logically prior to the covenant of redemption and the decree of election? What was He doing? Within Himself, as Trinity. He was enjoying Himself and enjoying His own glory. Each member was enjoying each other. They didn't need anything else. Nothing else had been foreordained. They did not foreordain out of necessity because they needed something. They were beholding their own beauty and wisdom. For example, in Proverbs 8, it talks about this figure called wisdom. It says, I was daily God's delight. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Person number two was always the delight of person number one from all eternity within the Trinity. They were delighting in each other, beholding their wisdom and glory and beauty. And it would be futile and actually improper to speculate, well, what if the Trinity had been otherwise? What if God created a universe that is now extinct or unknown to us? No, that is futile speculation. Just like Bible warns us about old wives' tales, there are old theologians' speculations we should also ignore. You want some more? Have I drowned anybody in the deeper part of the pool? Here's one of my favorite parts. And it's something that Augustine in particular developed, but the later great theologians have also developed, Thomas Aquinas and, of course, Jonathan Edwards. It's the idea that not only was God enjoying Himself and beholding His own glory within the Trinity, but God was enjoying love within the Trinity. Now, you know that beautiful verse that's in 1 John 4. It's actually in two verses, verses 8 and 16. God is love. Now, I've preached on that, so I'm just going to sum it up again for you. Augustine said, notice it says God, doesn't say Father, Son, and Spirit, but this is the one God that we know exists in three persons. God is love. And it's not just saying God is loving to us. What He does in time is based upon what He is in eternity. God is love. Love, by its very nature, has to have a subject and an object. But if there's only one God, what was the object? God was both subject and object. From with all eternity, before He ordained to create, God was loving Himself and being loved and returning the love back and forth. The subject was the Father, the object was the Son. And is this not revealed in time at Jesus' baptism? What did the Father say? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was a revelation of the Trinity right there. Jesus said the Father loves the Son and has put all things in His hand. And over again, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. They love each other. It's mutual and reciprocal. Not just in time, but back from all eternity within the Trinity. What about the Spirit? Well, here's where Aquinas in particular developed it, a little bit beyond Augustine, and said, well, we don't leave them out. We don't just say, just like the Father loves the Son, the Spirit loves both of them. He said, well, the Spirit is the personal living love between the Father and the Son. That's pretty good and pretty deep. That the Father has a love for the Son and gives Him. Isn't that what happened at Christ's baptism when the Father said, you are My beloved Son? What came down? An angel? A thunderbolt? A dove, the Hebrew symbol of love, which was an expression of the love between the Father and the Son. And Edwards particularly developed that and said, well, the love is the dove. The dove is the love from the Father, from the Son, and back and forth. So the Spirit is the personal, not impersonal, but the personal living love between the Father and the Son. And this help explains the three persons. Aquinas also dared to say, well, what is the personal name of the Spirit? L-O-V-E, love. Well, maybe, maybe not. But you could sum it up by saying, here's the illustration that God Himself uses concerning the three persons. Person number one is the lover. Person number two is the beloved. Person number three is the love. Got it? The lover, the beloved, and the love. That's good. Now we come to another section that's a little bit harder to understand. And this is what you find mainly amongst the Greek-speaking church fathers and ones today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do a history of theological discussions and debates on the history, but I just wanted to say it's from the Greeks mainly. So it's called perichoresis. In English, you'd say, well, it's either interpenetration, or in Latin, circumincessio or coinherence. What does all that mean? Well, turn with me to John chapter 10. I know this is a little deep, so I'll just splash around a little bit in the deep part of the pool. This aspect of the Trinity isn't just the one nature or the three persons, but how those three are in each other in a personal relationship that cannot be separated. They're in each other. So look at John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Skip down to verse 38. But if I do, though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. What does that mean? Skip over to chapter 14. You'll find that he says this sort of language several more times in chapters 14 and 17. Look at 14. Steve brought us a good lesson in Sunday school this morning on verse 6, but look at verses 9 to 11. Jesus said to him, if I've been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father. The Father is in me. What does that mean? And the Spirit is in each one of them. Each one of them is in the other too. Well, it has to do with how in Greek you use the preposition in. It refers to a union and unity. And with us, for example, we now are in Christ. We're united to Christ. Once we were not, we were outside of Christ. Now we're in Christ. We're united to Christ. So in speaks of union and unity, and the union produces communion. But the three persons in the Trinity were eternally united with each other because they are all in each other. Now, one way of discussing this is to say that all three members, oh, I like this. This is better than ice cream. All three members of the Trinity all share the attributes of deity. It's not like, well, person number one has the first 27 attributes, and then the second person, well, he has some, but there's some that he shares. No. All three have all the attributes. All three are holy. All three are wise. All three are eternal, and right down the list. And they're not divided up. But also this union between them speaks of their distinctive persons as being united inseparably with each other. And that's the basis for how they work together in history, which is what we looked at last week. They cannot ever be separated. Remember I said, whenever one works, you know, the other two are working together. And one may be primarily the worker, just like the Father's main job is to elect, the Son's mainly is to redeem, the Spirit is to apply it in salvation and sanctification. But they're never without the other ones. Because they are inseparable. And also remember I said there was that error that someone who thought he was profound put forth at an evangelical theological society meeting, and he was shown to be wrong by the great Roger Nicole. At the cross, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were not divided. It's not like some breaking of a molecule with three electrons. No, no, no. It was the humanity of Jesus that was separated from the Father. There can be no separateness between the three persons of the Trinity. They are in each other, always, inseparably. And this speaks of their eternal fellowship, union and communion. Now, this is not only the basis for what they do in history, but this now becomes the basis for our union with the Trinity. Turn over to John chapter 17. And this is the proper interpretation of something that's often misunderstood in Jesus' prayer. John 17, starting at verse 21, Jesus prays that they all may be one. Stop right there. Did you know that that short phrase was the original motto of the World Council of Churches? And I think it still is today. That they all may be one, regardless of what you believe. That's not what Jesus meant. We are to pray for unity among believers, but the basis is our union with Christ. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, just listen to this. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I and them, you and me, like, what's going on? The basis for our union with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make a very important distinction here. The Greek Orthodox has pressed this, I think, a little bit too far, because they say, well, if we are united to God in the same way Jesus is united to the Father, they develop this thing called apotheosis, which is actually taken from Greek paganism. This is their emphasis. The emphasis in the Greek Orthodox Church isn't on we're justified by faith in Christ. Oh, you might find it floating around the outskirts, but their emphasis is Jesus became a man, and when we are united with Him through regeneration and water baptism, that's what counts. Not so much faith and so on. And so they begin to press this idea, and they call it deification. Now, they will back up and say, well, we don't receive all the attributes of God, but sometimes they sound like we become little gods. So depressing this a little bit more. What does it mean that we are united with Christ? We don't become gods or goddesses. We are united with God. Our wills merge with Him so that in heaven we will always do and think and say what He wants to. But we're united with Him, and the Bible says that we are made partakers of the divine nature. That's 2 Peter 1. We don't become gods, but God puts His very nature in us by the Holy Spirit, and we're united, and we are transformed. And that becomes the basis for our union and our communion with Him. And that part of this ongoing process in sanctification with the Spirit in us, united with the Trinity, is that we become more and more like God. We don't become God, but remember, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans chapter 8. We become gradually increased in the communicable attributes. Sanctification is becoming more holy. And in heaven, we will be totally holy, but not holy like God is. He is intrinsically holy. We'll become totally truthful, but not like God is, because He is always like that. But we will never become eternal or infinite and the incommunicable attributes, but we will wonder at those. Told you this is deep. Have I lost anybody yet? Well, I'm still on page 2. Let's move on. Go back to John chapter 8 for the next section. Do we need to take a break so you can catch your breath? Maybe have a little intermission. Okay. Back to the Trinity and how they work together as person number 1, person number 2, person number 3. Remember, I said that even from all eternity, they beheld each other in love and in delight, but also and in glory. Another word for glory is beauty. So look at John chapter 8. I think I wrote down the wrong verse. Verse 50. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Remember, Jesus is in His humility. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. skip over to chapter 12. And I'm going to have you look at these verses and then I'll make some comments. So skip over to chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He's talking about himself, glorified. Then chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Savior. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." The Father, Son, and the Spirit take a delight in beholding each other's glory, which is what they did in eternity, and glorifying each other in time. And this is the basis for our glorification. Go back to chapter 7. The Son glorifies the Father in time, because in eternity the Father glorified the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. Chapter 7, verse 18. "He who speaks from himself speaks of his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Go back to chapter 17 again. Jesus giving us a hint as to Trinitarian beauties in this prayer, verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What is he saying? Reveal to them that internal Trinitarian glory we beheld in each other and gave to each other. Now, Father, through me and what I'm going to do, let's show them this internal Trinitarian glory. What about the Spirit? Go back to chapter 16. The verse you probably know. It says, "I'll send you the Spirit of truth," verse 14. "He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine, declare it to you. He'll reveal my glory." Wow. All back in eternity before even creation or the decree of creation, Father, Son, and Spirit were beholding each other's glory, and they were like mirrors reflecting it back to each other, creating an energy field of glory, an eternal energy field. Now, there's an illustration that I came up with. I think I read someone else had independently come up with. I'm going to mention it in 2 weeks, but I'll go ahead and give you a preview of coming attractions. You know what a dynamo is? Anybody ever study electrical physics or something? You know, in energy, you got a positive and a negative, and you better watch it. If you plug in, you're plugging the wrong way, and you can get jolted and so forth. But what it is that you get two equal but opposite forms of electricity interacting with each other. That's the basis of magnetism, for example. Two equal but opposite, one positive, one negative. A dynamo. Dynamo means two. What if it was a trinamo with three equal forces interacting with each other? Some, like John Framer, suggested something like that in nuclear physics, but I'd say, well, John, back in the Trinity, there was the trinamo of glory. Are you with me? This is why God was three, not two. That's why the analogy of a dynamo breaks down, because God is three, not two. There's no adequate illustration of this in nature. But if this has any bearing on God, you'd say it was the Father, Son, and the Spirit interacting with each other in glory. And that glory can be shown as love, as beauty, as this energy field of life as well. I'll mention that also, that, you know, the basis of all human life, at least, is the double helix. Try to remember your high school biology. It's a double, not a triple helix. Within the Trinity, it's triple. And it's the basis of life. Life in the creation comes from the life of God. What is the life of God? It's a triple helix of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is life. What was he doing within himself before he ordained everything? He was enjoying love, life, glory, forever and ever, perfectly, infinitely. Pretty good. Not finished. Now we're going to briefly look at these two concepts that has to do with God's oneness and God's threeness. He's one substance, but three persons. But what do we mean personhood, and what do we mean substance? These two are distinct, but they are inseparable. That's very important to realize. We cannot separate them, but we cannot think of one without thinking of the other. But they are distinct. Just like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons, but they are always inseparable. Same thing with the persons and the substance. And we have to keep that in balance. If we emphasize the differences of personhood, we back into saying the three gods. But on the other hand, if we emphasize the one substance of God and downplay the differences of the persons, we back into modalism, saying, well, there is no difference, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, there is. So what do we mean by these two concepts? The nature of God or the substance of God. Early in the church, the usual word was in Greek, hypostasis. But even that was somewhat flexible. In Latin, it was substantia, like substance, or essentia, essence, or physis, we would say like physical nature. What this refers to is that nature of God that the Father, Son, and Spirit all have in common. Not one more than the other or one before the other. They all have it equally. The Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God, equal. That's their nature, their substance. What about the persons? Well, in Greek, the word usually used is prosopa, which refers to your face, your mask, how they see each other. In Latin, it's persona, from which we get the English word person. But these words were sometimes used almost interchangeably in the first few hundreds of years, so you really have to go back to Scripture. Perhaps the easiest, it's easier to grasp their mutual nature rather than their distinctive persons. We've seen that, that you can say, yeah, I can grasp there's only one God, one divine nature. And then we find the differences between their persons. That's where it gets harder to understand. So let me put it in simpler language. The nature of God has to do with what God is. The persons of God have to do with who God is. Got it? Moses asks God, who are you? What is your name? He says, I am that I am. What is God? Remember I did that lesson on the attributes of God. One of them was the nature of God. What is God? Not who is God, but what is God? In the final answer, God says, I am God. I am who I am. You can't define it by anything higher. There is nothing higher. So what is God? God is God. He has Godhood, God nature, deity. Godhead, the Greek word is theototes. It's used, I think, three times in the New Testament. His substance. And it's not a physical substance. Jesus said God is spirit. So we're not talking about a physical substance. What is God? This is His Godness. And beyond that, even angels do not speculate. Who is God? He is personal. Some theologians and philosophers think they're being profound by saying, well, God is beyond personality. What they're saying is God is less than personal. We're personal, but they put them like animals and stones, less than personal. Well, God is personal. He is tri-personal. We are only mono-personal. Now, to say, well, God has more than one personality, in a human way, it sounds like schizophrenia. Or you can't make up your mind, like Paul in the second half of Romans 7, I do what I don't want to do. We're not talking about that. God is perfect. God is not impersonal. Some try to say, well, He's super personal, but it's best to say He is tri-personal, and He thinks, feels, speaks in such a way like we have personality, but yet He is tri-personal, and we can't fully grasp how could He be three persons in one nature? Some have put forth this illustration. They say, well, it's like a husband and a wife. Does the Bible say the two become one, which is more than just simply the physical union, but the union of their souls? Well, it's a vague analogy, and it has some useful parts. For example, when a couple's been married a very, very long time and enjoy a happy, holy union, they begin to think and feel like each other, and they know each other's thoughts, kind of a marital intuition. You ever seen a couple married 50 years and the way they talk? They interrupt each other because they know how the other one's going to finish the sentence. I know what you're thinking, Horace.
What is it, Betty? Well, I know what you're thinking. And they eat off each other's plates. The two have become one more and more. But even then, a married couple sometimes disagrees. And no matter how long they've been married, they're still learning about each other. So the analogy breaks down. However, within the Trinity, it's not two that are one, but three. And they've always been like that. They weren't married and now have to learn more about each other. They know everything about each other. They have a perfect and eternal self-conscious enjoyment of each other. Others have said, well, the three persons are three centers of consciousness. Maybe. Another one is this. They say, well, each person has a personal will. Now, there's some truth in this. Again, using the key of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he have one will or two? Well, in one sense, he had two, a human will and a divine will, but they were always in agreement with each other. And in Gethsemane, he submitted his human will to his and the Father's divine will. But within the Trinity, it goes deeper than that, because it's not just two, but it's three. The Trinity is eternal, whereas Christ's human nature was not. But his human will was always in harmony with his divine will. And I think that is the key to indicating that within the Trinity, each person had a distinct will, but it was never separate from the others. They always agreed. Are you with me? So at the end of the day, we're still mystified. Why do we use the word persons? After all, is that a biblical term? You may remember Hebrews 1:3. It says Jesus is the exact representation of the person of the Father, but the word there is used in other ways. It's basically saying he's a representation of all that God is. The word person is somewhat inadequate, but give me a better word. The great Augustine said he would just as soon as dispense with the word persona if a better word could be found. But he says nobody ever has up to his point, and theologians say, well, it's not perfect, but it's adequate. Better than saying three somethings. Others have said, well, how about three members of the Trinity? And there's some validity to that. 1 Corinthians 12:12, in fact, several times in the chapter, says we are one body with separate members. The thing is, though, that this indicates that the three persons would be three parts of God, and they're not. They're all equally God. I think it's about time to wrap this up. I told you this is swimming in the deeper part of the pool. This really humbles us, and we reach not only the edge of revelation, but the limits of our finite minds. I hope I've given you enough to meditate on. But there are two principles, as it were, in addition to our finiteness that makes it hard for us to grasp this. You know what it is? Number one, Satan. He hates the Trinity, even though he knows more about it. Remember, he was a holy angel once that knew far more as an angel than we do. But in another way, we know some things that he don't, but he's sinful. And secondly, the principle of sin within us. Sin recoils at anything that's divine. We still have sin in us, even though we're regenerated. Even that repels this revelation. So we struggle and we have to fight to learn more of these things. Help us. Yet the Holy Spirit urges us to contemplate the Trinity still more. It's like the Father sends the Son to open the door, and the Spirit comes and says, I will lead you through the door and help you understand more of the Father and the Son and of myself. It's very humbling. Makes us feel stupid. We make mistakes. We don't understand it all. It's humbling to see that there are things we don't understand. You know that that also glorifies God? Read Job. Two chapters. Ask all these questions Job can't answer. Humbles him for his own good. And anything that humbles us exalts God. Same thing with the Trinity. He brings us to the edge of revelation and our abilities. And we say, who can understand this? Who can understand this? God says, I can. And that humbles us. And it glorifies him. And humility is essential to the study and the enjoyment of the Holy Trinity. Let me quote a late medieval devotional writer. You may have heard of Thomas a Kempis. You remember his great devotional, The Imitation of Christ? There's a lot of Catholicism in there, but there's still some good devotion. And he said this, what doth it profit you to discuss the deep mystery of the Trinity if you were lacking in humility and so are displeasing to the Trinity. We study this on our knees because we're in the face of God. Humility is good for worship, and to the degree to which we are humbled, we can then properly worship. And it also helps us to exalt God and to exalt in Him as Father, Son, and Spirit. That gives us a taste of eternal heaven. Do we have any questions on what we've covered tonight? Cody.
Is there a certain denomination that comes from?
No.
That go along with dispensationalism?
No. I'll repeat the question for those who will listen in. When MacArthur changed his view, was his previous view the accepted view of some denomination? No. It was always a minority view. It was incorrect, but it was not heretical. He did not deny the Trinity, did not deny the deity of Christ. You may want to get the CD on this if it's back there. There have always been a few that said, well, the term Son of God refers to his incarnation, not something back in the Trinity. Thomas Ridgely, an English Presbyterian in the 1700s, taught this. J. Oliver Buswell in the 20th century taught this, and a few others. It's not the same thing as modalism or oneness. That's taught by the United Pentecostal Church and the Apostolic Churches. They deny the Trinity, but they accept the deity of Christ. So it wasn't some official view. It was a minor view that had been floating around here and there. And fortunately, MacArthur eventually did say, well, I stand corrected. The Bible does teach that Christ was eternally generated, equal to the Father, and the verses that teach this. Good enough? Is there someone else? This is deep. This is what will be considered very basic after the first 5 minutes we're in heaven. Think about that. We will learn so much so fast, unhindered by sin or other limitations. Satan won't be there. We'll be learning. And this will be one of the first things, but we'll never learn everything. Back here. Yes, indeed.
So, if he was separated from his humanity, spiritually, what was the Spirit's role during the crucifixion?
Were you here last Sunday night? Well, that's what you missed. Get the CD. For those that are listening in, what was the Spirit's part in the great work of Christ, and how does that reveal the Trinity? Well, it reveals the wrath of God being poured out, the holiness, the wisdom, the love of God, the verses on each of those. And it obviously is between the Father and the Son. The Father represented God as God. Jesus as the God-man represented man and was separated from the Father's love. But it was not an ontological separation because in his deity he could not suffer. Deity does not suffer or die or bleed for that matter, but Jesus, in his perfect humanity, suffered. But where was the Spirit in all this? Hebrews 9:14 says, Jesus offered himself to the Father by the eternal Spirit. So in some ineffable way, Matt, the Spirit was involved at the work of the cross in some way. Almost, I could speculate and say, but as the go-between between the Father and the Son, they were separated in His humanity, but the Spirit, as it were, was saying, I will bring the offering of the Son to the Father, and the Father accepting this, the third person acting in the shadows like that. That is bordering on speculation, because that verse is very mysterious. Go home and look it up. Hebrews 9:14. Again, this brings us to the edge of our understanding and the edge of revelation. Have you ever thought, how is it that we are capable of asking questions that God doesn't answer for us?
You ever thought about that? Not questions God can't answer, but God chooses not to answer. One reason is he has put this capacity in us to ask questions that he will not answer. Just like he asks us questions we cannot answer to humble us. It's just like when the apostles were getting certain things from Jesus and they just said, Lord, you know these things and we don't. We're stupid, we're dumb. Lord, you know. In fact, Peter said, Lord, you know all things. There's something not only humbling but spiritually good for us to realize, I don't understand some of these things, but God does. Teach me, Lord. And even if you won't answer all my questions, I know you know the answers. And you will tell me more, I'll trust you. But as Edwards said, let's don't just drag our heels and say, well, I've got enough. Can I quote that other delightful statement that Edwards said? And it's in one of his sermons. He said, God sets no limits on spiritual delights. God says, come and feast on me. And you might find yourself satiated, but it's kind of like Chinese food. Half an hour later, you're hungry again. You'll study and say, Lord, I can't take anymore. And then after a while, you say, teach me more, because this raises more questions. That's a little hint of what we'll be doing in eternity, exploring and learning more about God. William Twiss, the moderator of the Great Westminster Assembly in the days of the Puritans, on his deathbed, his last words were, now I can study theology for all eternity. He died. What he meant was, now I will get it firsthand, infallibly, from God himself, about God himself. Any other questions? At the back. Okay, then, Lord willing, next week we'll do a historical survey of the discovery and debates concerning the Trinity. And the week after that, Lord willing, we'll wrap up the series with just some miscellaneous aspects that we've only hinted at. So come back next week and be fed. Let's pray. Father, we are very humbled by this. We find ourselves very low and very stupid. But then it's invigorating because we know it's true. We find ourselves midgets riding on the backs of giants like Augustine, Edwards, and these others. But even they will say, they are just infants in this field. Teach us, Lord. Grow us so that we can enjoy you, worship you with love, the love of the Trinity. We will delight ourselves in your glory, and we will find our spirits enjoying and experiencing more of your life. This is good, Father. Help us by the Spirit through the Son to enjoy the Trinity. For it is in the name of the Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.